The Holy Gospel is written in Luke, the 21st chapter, beginning in verse 5. Let us stand. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and in various places famine and pestilence. There will be terror and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares about this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace and mercy and peace be unto you from God our Father, our Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. We are departing today at the request of the congregation to me, that we depart from the liturgical norm of preaching from the lessons for the day. We experience that rather long and challenging gospel lesson, which tells us of the ultimate coming of the Lord and those things that precede it. I guess the one message you get from that is that if there's trouble in the world, we should not be surprised. But I've chosen to go back to the few verses that precede that lesson. That's in Luke 21, and we started in verse 5, with the gospel lesson. And in verse 1, you have the familiar and very challenging and interesting little account as follows. And as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. I tell thee the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. It's my understanding that next Sunday you will gather your pledges and consider the church budget. And so we reflect on matters of stewardship. In 17th century England, Cambridge, England, there was a man named Thomas Hobson. He rented horses, not an unusual occupation in that time. But this man established himself in history by doing things a little differently. Evidently, the norm in this business was to allow customers to come into the barn and pick the horse of their choice. Well, Mr. Hobson tired of this because people insisted on taking the best horses and they would get used over and over and the other horses would not get enough exercise. So he established a policy in which you were not able to choose your own horse. You took the one closest to the door. And soon his competition began to realize the advantage and do the same. And it became known, this may be familiar to you, as Hobson's choice. Does that phrase ring a bell? It's used even in our time. It means really there's no choice at all. A Hobson's choice is when you don't really have a choice. As far as Mr. Hobson was concerned, you take this horse or take none. Now, when we bow at the foot of the cross, when we wash in baptismal water, when we declare Jesus as Savior and Lord, I suggest to you that we are presented with something of a Hobson's choice. All Christians must acknowledge that they are stewards. They are managers of all that they have. All God's blessings, time, skill, talent, bank accounts, they are all gifts entrusted to us on loan, so to speak, and they are to be managed in a manner that gives glory to the giver. We don't have a choice about this except to be responsible or irresponsible, faithful or unfaithful. No real Christian can with any integrity say that all this stuff that I call mine is really my own for my pleasure alone. It's certainly clear that this poor widow in the text, putting her little copper coins into the temple treasury, had some understanding about this. And wouldn't she be surprised, knowing that we are here 2,000 years later, still talking about her gift. I suspect at the time she was a little embarrassed by it, the same way we might be if we drop a few clanky coins into the plate and everybody else is putting in envelopes and lots of green. But as we know, there was a man watching, and he saw not just her coins, but her heart. And in that simple moment, this woman would inspire generations of Christians to reflect upon her faithfulness. Now you notice I said faithfulness. You might have expected me to say generosity. After all, she gave all she had. That was certainly generous. But that would not be entirely accurate. Because you see, generosity is related to charity, while faithfulness is related to stewardship. I'm going to say that again. Generosity is related to charity, while faithfulness is related to stewardship. And my goal here today is have you think long and hard about the distinction. Think first about charity. What immediately comes to your mind when you talk about charity? It suggests, does it not, a rather condescending attitude? When you think of charity, the image that comes to mind is people who have a lot giving to those who don't have so much. It's like cleaning out your closet with the clothes you haven't worn in 2 years and taking them to Goodwill. That's charity. Charity is something that's understood, recognized in the community, providing food and shelter for the homeless. And when it gets to be large amounts of money endowing universities and the arts, when it gets at that level, it's called philanthropy. Same thing. And it's a great thing. It is a wonderful thing. As you know, the church is often the beneficiary of charity. The IRS categorizes your offerings as charitable giving. And this is all well and good. There's nothing wrong with charity. I would encourage you to be charitable. But I want you to understand that it has very little to do with stewardship. This widow in the text was not being charitable. She was being faithful. If she had been thinking about charity, she would have approached this very differently. You see, charity is the rich giving to the poor. Well, she was the poor. If she had been thinking charity, she would have been making application to the temple authorities to get on the welfare list. She surely would have been available and eligible for food stamps and a Thanksgiving basket. Obviously, you see, her motivation came from a different source. I think she felt the need to be faithful. Let me put it another way. See, I would suggest to you that there's nothing particularly Christian about charity. Now, Christians are charitable, but as you well know, there are lots of people who are not Christians who are charitable. Charity is simply golden rule ethical behavior. It's something necessary for the well-being of the community. It's something every religion encourages. Every healthy society has safety nets. And Christians may well be and ought be involved in all of that. But in the church, when we start thinking about our gifts to God in the church, we come at this from a different vantage point. We should all be talking about faithfulness, not charity. So when you talk charity, the most effective way to do it is to tap into your guilt. Talk about how much you have and how little others have, how much you enjoy and how much the church needs. And I want you to think about this. When you focus on needs, as soon as you're focusing on needs, you're talking charity. There are lots of fundraising organizations in the world. You know, every time you go to the mailbox, you drop a couple items in the trash before they even open them. You know. They have refined it into an art form. There are all kinds of strategies and tactics to separate you from your money, and they are very successful. But I want to say something that some people think is radical here. The church is simply not in the fundraising business. And I don't think the church ought to simply encourage people to be charitable. You see, the issue here is not the needs of the church budget. The needs may be very real. Obviously, they are. And you may have the money to meet those needs, and I know you do. But those needs, see, think about it. Those needs must not be the primary motivator for your giving. The issue here is not the needs of the church, but your needs. The need of the giver. The need to be faithful. Let's say a very wealthy person joins this congregation. He stands up at the annual meeting and he says, "Folks, I've decided personally to underwrite the budget this year." No more need. Oh no. You still have the need to be faithful. What motivated this poor widow to give her last two copper coins? She was not stupid. She knew that these little pennies would not even make a ripple in the temple budget. She gave because she felt the need to do so. She gave because of her needs. And what are the needs of the giver? What are our needs? First and foremost, the need to express gratitude. I don't know the circumstances of your life, but I suspect your life, like mine, is filled with a never-ending stream of blessings that can only be attributed finally to God's grace and mercy. I mean, your health, your home, your family, your job, your money, and ultimately, you see, your faith, the knowledge of God's love and mercy, the peace that lives in your heart. We listen to these lessons of end times. You know in your heart that you will never have to stand alone before the judgment seat of God. That when all these terrible things happen, you will not stand alone. Oh, you'll stand before the judgment seat. You'll stand before the judge, but beside you will be standing your attorney, God's own son, who will say, "Hold nothing against this person. I've paid the price for his sins. I have covered his faithlessness with my faithfulness. He is set free for eternity." I tell you, my friends, no way you can pay for that. And God doesn't need our charity. But we can give thanks. We can and we must give thanks with words and deeds. We can be faithful in expressing our gratitude. A preacher was making a plea, an appeal for funds in a large, affluent congregation. He invited them all to bring their gifts, place them on the altar, as is the tradition in many places. And the response was huge, generous, people filling the aisles. And toward the end of the line, came this little girl, shabbily dressed, quite evidently not a part of the mainstream of this wealthy congregation. She came forward and very tenderly pulled a little ring off her finger and placed it upon the altar. After the service, the preacher had noted this very touching moment. He took the little girl aside. He said, "Dear, I saw what you did. That was the most beautiful, touching thing. But you know, honey, the response has been wonderful. We really have plenty. There's no need really for you to have to give up your little ring. Here, you can take it back." She looked at him at first with surprise and then maybe a hint of anger. And she said, "Mister, I didn't give that ring to you or to this church." See, there's a little girl, like the widow in the text, who understood the difference between charity and stewardship. We give because of our need. We give because of our need for gratitude and the need to be responsible. As I said, we're not talking charity, but stewardship, and a steward is a manager of things entrusted to him. The need to be responsible. A steward is a servant, and he has to answer to someone. Nothing we have is really ours. It's all been entrusted to us. And it is imperative that we handle it responsibly, as the master might wish. As I said, we give because of our needs. The need to express gratitude, the need to be responsible, and perhaps most of all, the need to be faithful. Faithful like in full of faith and trust. And this is why it's so important that our gifts get beyond the level of token charity, beyond the level of leftovers. We really do need to push ourselves in our giving, to the point where one might even wonder if it's prudent and sensible to give so much. This little widow gave 2 copper coins, and she had to go home that night, and she wasn't sure what she was going to eat the next day. I mean, how do you explain that to anyone? Except in terms of faith and trust, a deep and abiding confidence that God's gracious care would always be sufficient. And that's my point. What she gave was not charity, but an exhibition, an illustration of faithfulness, full of faith, that God would always be there for her. And that, my friends, that's the bottom line for us. We understand responsibility. We understand, I think, gratitude. The deep, often hidden need is the need to trust. We need to give generously so that we must depend upon the faithfulness of God. It's really an empty and false piety for us to come here to church Sunday after Sunday proclaiming, celebrating the faithfulness of God, and then for us to live in such a way that it is obvious that the only thing we really believe in, what we really trust, is the bottom line in our checkbook. Do you trust God? Our stewardship of money speaks volumes about our trust, about being faithful, full of faith and trust. And you and I can be full of faith and trust because God is faithful. His promises are sure. You and I can be full of faith and trust because God declares us to be His children. We are princes and princesses in the royal house. We're going to be cared for. I'll close with this story I love to tell about the little dog, the mongrel, scruffy little thing that was trotting along the streets of Charleston, South Carolina. Many of you have been there. You know the place. You know the setting. These huge antebellum mansions with the grates, and you look behind at the huge gardens. I mean, the place just oozes big money. Well, the dog encounters a couple of beautifully groomed French poodles being walked by the butler. The dog decides to trot up for a sniff. And she says, "Hi, gals. What's your name?" The first poodle says, "My name is Fifi." That's spelled F-I-F-I. The other French poodle says, "My name is Mimi." That's spelled M-I-M-I. "And what's your name?" The mongrel lifts himself to his full height and he says, "My name is Fido." That's spelled P-H-A-E-D-E-U-X. Fido. See, this little guy, he didn't need any lessons in self-esteem. And neither should you, and neither should I. We are princes and princesses in the royal house. We have our names engraved in the book of life. We are so loved by God that He has taken us, every one, mutts, scruffy little things that we are, and gifted us with life and salvation. We are joint heirs with Christ, and as such, we can trust our faithful God. He will never leave us as orphans. May His unbounded love and generosity Move us as we contemplate our giving. Move us beyond charity to true stewardship. All that his name may be glorified and that his kingdom may come. Amen. And now may his peace, which passes our understanding, keep our hearts and minds in true faith, even to life eternal. Amen.